Leviticus chapter 2. Now when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall then bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and shall take from it his handful of its fine flour and of its oil with all its frankincense. And the priest shall offer it up in smoke as its memorial portion on the altar, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma by the Lord to the Lord. And the remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire. Now when you bring an offering of a grain offering baked in an oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers spread with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering made on the griddle, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in bits and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. Now if your offering is a grain offering made in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. When you bring in the grain offering, which is made of these things, to the Lord, it shall be presented to the priest, and he shall bring it to the altar. The priest then shall take up from the grain offering its memorial portion and shall offer it up in smoke on the altar as an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. And the remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire. No grain offering which you shall bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by the fire to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you shall bring them to the Lord, but they shall not ascend for a soothing aroma on the altar. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Also, if you bring a grain offering of early ripened things to the Lord, you shall bring fresh heads of grain roasted in the fire, grits of new growth, for the grain offering of your early ripened things. You shall then put oil in it and lay incense on it. It is a grain offering. And the priest shall offer up in smoke its memorial portion, part of its grits and its oil, with all its incense as an offering by fire to the Lord.
Well, let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the Lamb of God who's taken away our sins. And Father, we thank you that his blood has washed us white as snow. Father, he has done for us that which we could not do for ourselves, that which we were unwilling to do for ourselves. Father, we praise you for the glorious cross of Calvary. And our Father, we pray that as we look tonight at Leviticus chapter 2, that you would open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from thy law, pointing us to the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we commit this time into your hands, and we ask that you would bless it and prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. In Jesus' name, amen. Just one word on the amens. If you listen to the piano very carefully, there's a part that goes, ah, and then there's another part that goes, men. And if you sing it like that, it works out pretty well. All right. Well, we get to Leviticus chapter 2. And out of curiosity, in reading your Bibles through in the year, and you get to Leviticus chapter 2, how many of you have half, or let's go down to a third of this chapter highlighted because of all the exciting stuff that you found? Well, it's usually Leviticus in general is just one of those books that we often find ourselves laboring to get through in order to get to the good stuff like Numbers. But what I want to tell you tonight is that if we would but believe the words of our Lord Jesus in Luke 24, we would revel in Leviticus and Numbers. Because it is In the Old Covenant revelation, where we have most wonderful, glorious revelations of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, we're just going to very briefly look at the instructions on the grain offering, look at the significance of the grain offering, and then look at Christ and the grain offering, concluded by the Christian and the grain offering. Chapter 2 is basically divided up into five sets of instructions. The first set of instructions has to do with offering fine flour in verses 1 through 3 and the use of frankincense and oil in that offering. In verses 4 to 7, there are instructions on whether the offering is to be baked, cooked, or fried. All of these things we think to ourselves, what detail? And we have not time to delve into the detail, but I would remind you that these things are not unimportant. In fact, it is Nadab and Abihu, and I believe we'll look at this passage in Leviticus 10 in a few months. It is Nadab and Abihu who feel as if they have a little bit of liberty in messing with the instructions on the offering. And God lets them know, with a serious punctuation mark, what he thinks of those who will tamper with his offerings. In fact, you might remember, fire comes out of the tabernacle and consumes both Nadab and Abihu. And Moses looks at Aaron and he says, "Do you not remember that the Lord has said that all who come to me must treat me as holy?" And Aaron held his peace. And so the details are not insignificant details, but rather they were to be followed because they were to be offered up to a holy God who does like precision. In verses 8 to 10, there's the instructions for the priests. And in fact, what's interesting about this offering as opposed to the burnt offering we saw in chapter 1 is that the priest actually receives the major portion of this offering. And then verses 11 to 13, we see instructions for the offering regarding leaven, honey, and salt. And then for the southerners among us, we find the instructions for an early ripened offering and grits. You didn't know grits were in the Bible, but there they are, right in front of us. Now, the elements of the grain offering were pretty straightforward. First of all, it had to be fine flour. It had to be flour that was ground up, representing on the one hand the blessing of Jehovah upon his people, but also representing the labor of man in tilling the ground and harvesting the grain and so forth. And so the fine flour is, in a sense, a token of what God has done for us, enabling us to work with our hands. But then there is also the element that the offering needs to be mixed with oil. Now, I'm sure that God, being the very practical being that he is, took into consideration some practical cooking reasons when he talked about oil. But make no mistake about it, the oil that is in this passage is a symbolic reference to the Spirit and to the necessity of his work in the offering of the faithful Israelite. The element also needed to be mixed with frankincense. The frankincense, of course, added to the offering a pleasing aroma. And the interesting thing about frankincense is that it gave off its best aroma when it was being burned. The next thing that we see is that leaven is prohibited in this offering. Now, leaven is not always a symbol of evil, and leaven is not always prohibited. But here, I think that it is clear that as with the Passover meal, the prohibition of leaven is a prohibition against anything which would ferment or corrupt the offering. The offering had to be incorruptible. Honey is also prohibited because although honey is good and pleasant to the taste, it also is corruptible. The offering finally had to be seasoned with salt. And notice verse 13. "Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." This is a reference to the covenant of salt, which speaks of the durability of the covenant and the acceptance of it as an offering before God. Salt was definitely a preservative, and it is the symbolism of the preservative worked into the offering, which is a symbol, a reminder to the faithful Israelite that this covenant, remember, he's offering up this sacrifice, this offering, within a covenantal context. That offering offered up as a covenant offering is going to be a durable, enduring, lasting, permanent covenant between God and the one making the offering. Now, what is the significance of the grain offering? Notice that there is virtually zero information on the significance of the offering. It just gives us the instructions on how to do this. First of all, we notice that there is no blood in this offering. And we also notice that in chapter 2, there is not a single mention of the word atonement. This offering is going to be different than the other four offerings in that this offering is not for the purpose of atonement or redemption. But rather, this offering is going to symbolize a number of things. First and foremost, this offering is going to symbolize fellowship and communion with God. The faithful Israelite would come to the tabernacle, and he would never come with just a grain offering, by the way. He would have some other offering, whether a burnt offering, a trespass offering, and so forth, and he would offer that up on behalf of his sins. But then once the cleansing had taken place symbolically through that offering, then many times he would bring the grain offering, which would be a symbol of the one who has been pardoned and cleansed, now entering into communion and fellowship with God. In other words, this voluntary offering was something that symbolized devotion and dedication to having communion and fellowship with the living God. It was not something that just any old Israelite would do. It is something that the faithful Israelite would do. The Israelite who wanted to enter into communion with his God. And this was a sign or a symbol of his desire to have fellowship with his Creator and his Redeemer. The offering also symbolizes a sense of thanksgiving and gratitude. It is the labor of the man's hands that he brings and offers up. But in doing so, the man recognizes that it is God himself who gave him the strength to harvest the wheat, and it is God himself who caused the wheat to grow. And so in a very real sense, he is simply giving back to God a portion of what God had already given to him as a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving. It really is a reminder to us, as we are reminded throughout all of the Bible, that it is God alone who gives us everything. Even as we looked at this morning in Mark chapter 10 and picked up on those themes, we see Paul in Romans chapter 11 saying to the Romans, quoting from Job, "Who has ever given to God that God should have to repay?" And the answer is nobody. There's not a single person who has ever given something to God so that God in turn is indebted and have to give it back. And then Paul says, "For, because from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen." And so the faithful Israelite in bringing the grain offering is doing it out of gratitude and devotion and dedication for sure, but it is also a symbol that everything he has already been given to him by God. You understand, that's what the tithe is for us. The tithe is a recognition that everything we have is the gift of God. And we are simply giving something back as an expression of gratitude, not to indebt God, but as a sign of devotion and dedication and fellowship with God, saying, "Father, everything that you have given to me, I recognize comes from your hand, and now I give back a portion to you in appreciation and gratitude for what you have done." And so the faithful Israelite comes with his atoning sacrifice and offers the atoning sacrifice. And then the faithful Israelite, wanting to express gratitude, devotion, and communion with God, brings the grain offering. As we mentioned at the last Lord's Supper, these offerings cost the Israelite something. This was significant. That well-ground flour could be sold for profit. But instead, the faithful Israelite wants to take what God has so freely given to him, and as a sign of communion and fellowship and gratitude, give back to God. Now, if that were all the significance, it would be enough for us to spend a lot of time in and to learn from, would it not? But as we have said, our Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in these offerings. And so now we move to Christ and the grain offering. The fine flour, the wheat that grows up out of the ground, speaks of Christ as the Son of Man, very man of very man, the bread of life. It is that wheat that will be taken, and it will not just be left as it is, but rather it will be ground up to fine flour, speaking of the sufferings of our Lord, and then it will be cooked with fire. Not eaten raw, but put into the fire, speaking of his sufferings on our behalf. But the offering is always with oil. And the oil speaks of the Holy Spirit and the life and the ministry of our Lord. In fact, one of the things that I'm always amazed at as I see it again and again in Scripture is the emphasis in God's Word about the relationship between Jesus the Messiah and the ministry of the Spirit. In fact, turn over to Isaiah chapter 42 very quickly. Isaiah 42. Verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Notice, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. The Messiah is going to be the chosen one of God, upon whom God puts his own spirit. And just as each time that grain offering was brought and it had to be mixed with oil, so the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus was saturated with the very spirit of God himself. In fact, turn over to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. Messiah speaking in Isaiah 61. Notice, The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. The Messiah can say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to empower me to do that which I've been called to do as the Messianic Deliverer. We need to remember that what Jesus does in his earthly ministry, he does not do primarily as very God of very God. He does rather as the last Adam, very man of very man, completely empowered by the Spirit of God. In fact, as you go to the Gospel of Luke, you don't need to turn there, but the very first revelation we have about Mary and her pregnancy, the angel says to Mary, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and you will bear a son. Even Jesus' birth is one of the Spirit. And then he goes and is baptized in the Jordan. And as he is taken down into the water and brought back up, there is a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then what happens? The Spirit of God descends upon him in the form of a dove. But then you turn around and you have a genealogy, and then you move to Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, and it says, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was thrust into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And so the Spirit that comes upon him at his baptism is the same Spirit by which he is filled and compelled to go into the wilderness as the true Israel of God and the last Adam. But it does not stop there. Right after the temptation, Jesus is found in the synagogue in Nazareth. And he stands up, filled with the Holy Spirit, and reads Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. And what we see in the life and ministry of Jesus is what is symbolized in the grain offering. That is, it must be saturated with oil. It must be saturated with the Spirit. But the offering not only has oil, it also has frankincense. And the frankincense speaks of Christ's life and death as a pleasing aroma to the Father. In fact, an interesting messianic psalm, Psalm 45, verses 7 and 8. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. There is the Spirit. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory places, stringed instruments have made you glad. And so here we see the king in Psalm 45, and he is anointed with the oil of joy. That is, he's anointed with the Spirit, and he is his very garments are aromatic. And of course, what do we end up seeing in the Scriptures? The voice at the baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Paul could turn around and tell the Ephesian believers in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, be imitators of God and love one another, just as Christ loved us and offered himself up as a sacrifice and an offering, an aroma pleasing to God. This is an amazing thing, because what we observe from this is that throughout the totality of our Lord's life, not only did he walk in the power of the Spirit and minister in the power of the Spirit, but then he likewise, in everything he did, was a pleasing fragrance to his Father. And then notice, no leaven and no honey speak of our Lord's sinlessness. Paul makes this very connection in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he tells the Corinthians to take out the leaven. For Christ, your Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for you. No corruption. And then Paul can turn around in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and say, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, the true elements of the sweetness of Christ's offering were not in the honey-like changes of passing sweetness. Honey is sweet, but it rots. Just like leaven ferments, so does honey. So many of the prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, for instance, were told to take the word of the Lord into their mouth, and in their mouth it would be sweet, but when it got down into their belly, it would be bitter. It has a decaying property to it. It represents pleasantness, but not an abiding pleasantness. Therefore, it cannot represent our Lord Jesus Christ, who was and is perpetually pleasing to the Father, without sin, without corruption, without fermentation, so to speak. The whole offering itself really does speak of Christ as the one who lived in perfect fellowship and communion with the Father. One who lived fully devoted to the will of the Father, always walking in perfect gratitude to the Father. I was driving down 395 this week and thinking about the grain offering and how it represented communion with God and fellowship with God. And in my own heart, I just sensed just a weariness of how often I find my communion and fellowship with God broken. And I was not overwhelmed, but certainly convicted of the fact that it seems as if I live more in broken fellowship than in continual fellowship. And then God brought to my remembrance that even though I live in broken fellowship so much, there was one who walked in perfect communion with his Father and was offered up on my behalf. Stop and think about that for a minute. The Lord Jesus, in perfect, unbroken communion with his Father. When he is feeding the 5,000, when he's raising Lazarus from the dead, when he's turning the money changers' tables over in the temple, he is walking in perfect fellowship with his Father, doing that which I was made to do but could never do because of my sin. And then he is offered up as one who walked in perfect communion with his God. Don't the scriptures teach us that even Jesus from boyhood was growing in favor and stature with both men and God? Don't we read our Lord's words in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well? It is my meat and drink to do the will of the one who sent me. Jesus lived to do the will of the Father. Jesus lived to walk in gratitude and obedience and devotion to his God. And then Paul reminds us in that great passage in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus did not think it was robbery with God to seize after and maintain and hang on to all the prerogatives and privileges of deity. But rather, what did he do? He laid them aside and took upon the form of a servant and became obedient, even to the point of death, the death of the cross. And so when those faithful Israelites came with their sack or whatever they carried the grain in, as they offered up that offering to God, time and time again, as the grain was burned upon the altar and the rest was eaten by the priest, it looked forward to a day when there would come one who would live in unbroken communion with God and be a perfect, pleasing Son of God, who would walk in the power of the Spirit, and everything he would do would be pleasing to his Father above, living the life that you and I cannot live, and offering himself up as a sacrifice. I would remind us tonight that God indeed has created us for his glory. And God has created us to have communion and fellowship with him. And that grain offering indeed was a symbol of that communion. But never forget, that grain offering always needed to be accompanied by a sacrifice for sin. A perpetual reminder to fallen human beings that our fellowship with God has been interrupted by our sin. And the true child of God longs for one thing above everything else: to walk in communion with his God. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who comes and offers himself up as the grain offering, so to speak, the one who indeed walked in perfect, unbroken communion with his Father. And now that God in Christ has fulfilled that for us, notice what happens in the offering. The priests feed on the offering. The priests can eat part of this offering. And so we gather here tonight around the table of the Lord as a priesthood of believers. The Word of God tells us that in Christ, we now are a royal priesthood. And we come to the table to eat freely of Jesus of Nazareth, who offered himself up as the one who maintained unbroken communion with his Father and was pleasing in every respect. And it is now through him, and only through him, that we enter into communion with God at all. And it is only through him that we have fellowship with the Father. not perfect, not unbroken. And thus we rest on the merits and the righteousness of another and go to Him again and again.